If you've got your Bibles, we're going to continue our series. We've done most of this year actually spent preaching through the book of Hebrews and then some time in Matthew chapter 5, but spending this 40 days looking at more a topical series entitled The Cry for Awakening. Mark chapter 10 is where we're headed this morning. Before we get there, I'd love to just pray for us and for this time. Father, thank you for your grace, thank you for your goodness, and for your mercy that's new for us today. Lord, I thank you that there is, as we follow you, there's always the fresh bread of your presence. There's always more in you. I thank you that we don't need to rely upon yesterday's bread or last month's or last year's, but Lord, you are a God who provides new, the new thing for us, and that's what we desire this morning. As we come before you, we ask that through the power of your Spirit, your word, your truth, what it is that you're saying would come alive in our hearts. Lord, would you give us listening ears to hear what it is that your Spirit is saying to us? For the glory of your name, Lord, make your name great. That's our desire and our delight, to pursue you, to know you more, to make you known with every breath that you give us before that moment when you call us home. So come and have your way fresh in our hearts. This morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 10 is where we're headed. You know, there was a moment that was worth remembering this past week on the 31st of October, and it had nothing to do with collecting candy. But the 31st of October was actually 120 years since a small gathering in the nation of Wales in a place called the Moriah Chapel. At that particular meeting, there was a young man by the name of Evan who stood up in the midst of that meeting, and he felt compelled by the Lord to encourage the people there to make confession of the Lord Jesus as Savior, as Lord and King. We must confess, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And as he did that, the people even more fervently entered into that place of prayer. At one moment, it's as the story is recounted, he said and prayed, "And now, Lord, would you send the Holy Spirit for Jesus Christ's sake?" Now, at that moment, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that sparked what became known as the Welsh Revival. It began in 1904, often called the last great awakening. There's been many movements of the Lord since, but that was the last one that really had a profound impact not only upon a region, but an entire nation. Hundreds of thousands of people come into faith in Christ. And it really turned the right way up the society in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're in the midst of this series, looking at both biblically and in the midst of church history, this notion, this concept, and this cry that we see continually for awakening. We began, of course, with the cry some 600 BC, many, many years prior, of Habakkuk the prophet, who was so moved with the conditions that he found himself in, that he fell on his knees in prayer, said, "God, you have to do something." And God spoke to him and gave him this truth of scripture that he was to build his life upon, the just shall live by faith. And he, of course, resulted in that wonderful passage that we looked at, the prayer of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3, saying, "Lord, I'm in awe of your deeds, but would you repeat them in our day? I'm seeing afresh who you are and the reality of what you've done. But Lord, there's a hunger and a desperate cry and desire to see you move again in this time." It's not just enough to look at the wondrous workings of God from previous generations. Now, the encouragement for us that I hope is sparked in our hearts as we go and continue through this series is that God has something for us. We could try that again. God has something for us in 2024 in Canberra, regardless of what the government and the headlines say. He's got us here for a reason, that his kingdom prevails. His purposes never fail. And that's what I want to press in and be a part of. Not my purposes and plans or even ours, not the best things we can scheme up with, but what it is that is on his agenda for us and in the midst of this particular season. My wife and I had the privilege about 12 months ago, it was about this time last year, we went down to Melbourne for the launch of 24/7 prayer in Australia. 24/7 prayer has been going for a couple of decades now, started up by a guy whose name is Pete Gregg. And it was a conference launching that, hosted by Red Church, Mark and Trudy Sayers. Had the privilege of meeting Trudy recently when she was in Canberra as part of a national tour they were doing. But in the midst of launching prayer and stirring people in that area of seeking the Lord intentionally in prayer, there was an interview with a guy by the name of Professor Stuart Piggott. I don't know whether many of us or any of us have heard that name, but Professor Stuart is one of Australia's most prominent Christian historians. He's written hundreds of articles for academic journals. He's written seven different books. He's researched. He's done a lot of study. His area of interest has been studying church history. And one particular nuance of that was studying awakenings throughout church history. Now, in that particular interview, he talked about the groundswell of renewal or revival, or as we're often calling it in this series, awakening. And he said there's three characteristics that without fail are always a part of the groundswell of any particular Christian awakening or revival. Number one, he said there is a heightened expectancy, or you could say there's an unusual hunger. There's something just stirring almost in the atmosphere that's causing people to stand up and take notice. So the second thing is they're marked by extraordinary prayer. Now, prayer at all times is good, but there's times where the Lord just breathes upon it, and there's this extraordinary unction and desire and manifestation of prayer in the hearts of God's people. And the third one is unexpected unity. An unusual expectancy, extraordinary prayer, or unexpected unity. Now, I want to grab a hold of those three. We're only, I believe, going to go through the first one this morning, but we'll see where we get to. And talk about this notion of an unusual or an unexpected expectancy, an awakening within the hearts of God's people for God to do something. Something moves within us that causes us to cry out in a new and a fresh way. I'm having problems with my iPad here. So that brings me to this particular portion of Scripture. Are you there in Mark chapter 10? And I love these accounts in the Gospels that talk about this unusual hunger for the Lord. In fact, it's always fascinating to me as I've studied through the Gospels, and I try every day, certainly regularly during the week, in the midst of going through a book of the Bible or spending a lot of time in one portion, always to come back to the Gospels. And it should always fascinate us, I think, not just what's in here in terms of the recorded accounts, but what's left out. I mean, John himself, he says, as I was penning my account of Jesus' life, he said, if I'd recorded everything that Jesus did instead, well, all the books in all the world could not contain how much there is that I could recount about Jesus and what I've seen him do. He said, but I've chosen these specific ones to reveal and show you who he is, that he's Lord, that he's Savior, and that in believing in him, you'll have life in his name. And so it's this wonderful reality of every story, every detail is in here for a reason. And we're going to read one account, Gospel of Mark, which we believe, of course, was dictated by the Apostle Peter. So he's an eyewitness. He's following Jesus. He's one of Jesus's inner circle. And he's witnessing these events. And this particular moment, this stood out to him. And we're going to talk about why and how that relates to the theme and the topic that we're investigating at the moment. Mark chapter 10, verse 48, it says this: they came to Jericho. This is Jesus and his disciples. And as they were leaving Jericho, Jesus and his disciples, and also a great crowd, Bartimaeus. And interestingly, if you look through all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, this is the only person who encounters the healing power of Jesus. It's mentioned by name. Just a little tidbit. Obviously, Peter knew this guy, and something about him stood out. Something about this whole account stuck out enough for him to record it. It says, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. The word there is, it's not a polite cry. He's groaning is the word. He's groaning out. There's a passionate cry. So verse 48 says, many rebuked him. It's like, be silent. But he cried out all the more. Isn't that great? Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 49, and this is key. It says, and Jesus stopped. Why? To rebuke him, to say, just quieten down. You're ruining the parade. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying, take heart, get up. Jesus is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Now, that's an account that probably most of us have read before. And it's interesting because in some ways, the healing of a blind man, although many of us would love to witness something like that, but it was rather unremarkable as a miracle. Remember, here is Jesus and he's been ministering and the dead have been raised and bread's been multiplied and Jesus is walking on water and he's speaking to the storms and even the wind and the waves are obeying. And here is one blind beggar who has his eyesight restored. Now, not insignificant, don't get me wrong, but why was it that this particular moment stood out to Peter as recorded by Mark? And I would suggest this. What marks this story was not so much the unusual healing, it was the unusual hunger. And the point that I want to bring before us here is that it was an unusual hunger that caused Jesus to respond. In response to his hunger, Jesus stops and he turns and he calls him up. And I love the crowds who one moment were rebuking him. Now they're patting him on his back saying, good for you. Good. Well done. Fantastic. The fickleness of the crowd. Jesus is calling you. It's an unusual hunger that moved the heart of Jesus, not to rebuke him, but to invite him up into the full reality. In fact, as the story finishes, it says, your faith has made you well. Some translations pick this up. He's not just talking about physical healing there. Other versions say, your faith has saved you. Sozo's the word. He's in effect saying, you came to me and asked for the healing of your eyes. I'm going to do far more than that. Your faith has brought you into relationship and the fullness of what I have to offer. And then the very next verse, he recovers his sight and followed him on the way. That's not just on the path. It's saying following him in the way. He became a Christian. He became a believer. He became a follower of Jesus. So what marks this story is not so much the unusual healing, but this unusual hunger. It was unusual in its context. See, here's the scene is that Jesus is teaching, there's crowds following, there's crowds even lining the street to grab a glimpse of this man, the healer, the one who claims to be the Messiah. The place is packed and Jesus is moving along. There was plenty of spectators. There was plenty of people presumably probably there just to criticize, maybe to give him some useful tips about what he should or shouldn't be doing. But in the midst of the spectators, there was one who was a participator. There's one who saw Jesus coming and had no other response other than he said, I must cry out. Jesus is on the move. I must respond. I must cry out and call. And the more people told him to settle down, the more that just put fuel in his fire. So it was unusual in its context and it's unusual in its content. He would not be denied. Nobody could stop him. He'd seen something. He'd sensed something. He was responded to something that awoken this desire. He said, I must have Jesus. If this is Jesus, then I will stop and settle for nothing less. Over and over again, he persisted despite the clamor of the crowds telling him to be quiet, shut up. Just tone it down. Come on. It's spoiling the parade. But again and again he cried, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Jesus, I must have more of you. And it was that very hunger that caused Jesus to stop and to turn and to call him to come. Now, I picked that story, but there's many other accounts in the Gospels, and I'm sure many of us would be familiar with this concept of this unusual type of hunger. We could also talk about the woman with the issue of blood. It's recorded in the Gospels as this woman who'd been sick for many, many years. She'd spent everything she had in search of healing, and in an act of desperation against all social norms, against anything that was considered proper and appropriate, she said, "I must reach out and touch the hem of her garment." And Jesus eventually says, "Who touched me?" Of course, we understand the story. And she confesses. He says, "Your faith has made you well." Now, let me make this observation before we move on. So I think we look at these stories of unusual hunger, and we can fall in one of two camps. We can make too much, or we can make too little. Now, I don't want us to make too much, in the sense of sometimes you can read an account like this and somehow believe falsely that there's something in here that is our need to move God. Let me clarify that and say the gospel is always and will always be nothing to do with our movement towards Him. It's first and foremost His movement towards us. That's the gospel. That's how we live in response every day to who He is and to what He's done. So we don't want to make too much and make some theory of works around this, that we've got to work something up to move God. But we don't want to make too little either. That there are moments when Jesus is on the move, when Jesus is working, He's walking, His presence is evident, and He's looking for a response. Not a working up, but a working out, a responding to what it is that He's doing. It says in Scripture, doesn't it? The eyes of the Lord, they go back and forth just to see whose hearts are fully His. He's looking as He walks down the street. Who is it that was, "I'm here. The King of Glory is here. The Messiah, the promised one. I'm here." Who will respond in an appropriate way to that reality of God in their midst? So the gospel is always His movement first towards us, but it demands a response, and that's the point that I'm getting to. In this instance here, this unusual hunger that caused this blind man to reach out and to grab a hold of Jesus with everything that he had. And I know that I've mentioned this before, but I want to go back to just some statistics that probably a month or so ago when we were going through Matthew chapter 5 that I brought before us. And the reason is this, partly because they're worth mentioning twice, but because it's, in my sense, and this is the point that I'm trying to bring us towards, there are times when the Lord is on the move. There's times where there is this stirring from the Lord. I believe that we're in one of those moments where the Lord is doing certain things and looking for people who will respond in certain ways. So let me paint this picture, and this is what I see stirring, not just in the church, but in society, is this unusual hunger for Jesus, this unusual hunger for the Lord. Justin Brierley, I mentioned probably a month or so, maybe a couple of months ago, that I read his very recent book entitled Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. The subtitle of that book is Why New Atheism Grew Old and Secular Thinkers Are Considering Christianity Again. Now, Justin Brierley, for those who don't know him, he's a social commentator. He has a podcast interviewing all sorts of different modern contemporary thinkers and influencers, from politicians and theologians and atheists, and he has these constructive conversations. But he talks about this strange phenomena that only 20 years ago, when he began this particular podcast, new atheism was on the scene and said, "Well, Christianity is dead, never to resurface again. This is the modern secular age." And yet, as he continues to have these conversations, he's like, there is this strange turning of the tide that is happening. Modern thinkers like Tom Holland, Jordan Peterson, and Richard Dawkins, all of which he's interviewed in his podcast, all of which to some degree espouse the values of Christianity, to some degree identify as what they call themselves cultural Christians. We believe Christianity has some value. It's very different stance than 20 years ago when Christianity was dead. No, actually, there's some good things about, we need to preserve something, not necessarily making professions of faith themselves. Other prominent atheists, for example, A.N. Hersey Alley, who was a central figure in New Atheism to the degree that Christopher Hitchens once said publicly and regarded Alley as the most important public intellectual of her time. And she, just within the last 12 months, publicly professed faith in Christ. Saying publicly, to the shock of the atheist world, she said, well, Christ is the only answer to the problems of the modern world. That was her quote. The only answer. I believe in Jesus. You look at other examples. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, watching with almost shock and awe and wonder and not really having a grid for a barefoot Russell Brand, who knelt on the floor at the conclusion of his hour-long conversation with Tucker Carlson in Phoenix, Arizona. And Tucker had asked him to pray. He knelt on the floor there, barefoot, and prayed the most incredible prayer, especially coming from someone like him. Lord, the only hope for the nation is Jesus. We believe in you. We put out. It just was phenomenal. Look it up if you haven't seen it already. In fact, this past week I saw an interview with Tucker Carlson himself. It happened that it came out on the 31st on Halloween. I don't know whether this is any coincidence, but he publicly shared about how he'd had this encounter with a demon to such a degree that it had left marks. And that encounter that he had with demonic, he said, in his own words, he said, as a result of that, I was seized with this very intense desire to read the Bible. I spent a year reading the Bible, and then I started rereading it again, and it was a transformative experience for me. Now, what do you do with that? He's not made any public profession in faith, but there's too many of these instances for me to just kind of discount. Well, and this is not fringe. You know, these are mainstream prominent thinkers and influencers. And it's that reality that has Justin Brearley, in his own words, he says and asks this question, could what we are witnessing now be a rumbling of revival? A turning of the tide, a generation that's hungry for a real and authentic encounter with that which only Jesus can give. There's other people, there's a number now who've done research into Gen Z, talking about some of the interesting characteristics, and that although they are the most unlikely group or generation ever to identify formally with a church, they're also the most open, in terms of statistically speaking, to spiritual things. And Trevin Wax from the Gospel Coalition, he made this observation. He said, Gen Z is spiritually starved. Gen Z is hungry for the very things that the empty, desiccated temples of secularism, consumerism, and global digital media cannot provide, but with Jesus can. But Jesus can. Are we seeing a moment when the Lord passes by and stirs up this supernatural, divine desire from Him? You know, I was thinking as I was preparing that this week, we've had more stories, and I think this is very accurate to say, within the last few years, just of the sovereign working of the Lord in terms of salvations and bringing people to Him, crazy stories, than we would have had in the decade, maybe a couple of decades before that, certainly in the rest of my time being in ministry. Stories, for example, I know there was a lady from the church who was giving a testimony to the ladies this past week, but her and her friend, a couple of years back now, they were right up, caught into the New Age movement, into spirituality, very spiritual people, but they just had in the midst of that this unction that they needed to read their Bibles. And so they began a journey together, reading Scripture, just cover to cover. And in the midst of that journey, no one leading them, no church involvement, Jesus encountered them. And so they turned up to church, and you always love this as a pastor, but they came in there and they're like, hey, we've met Jesus. And in fact, he told us we need to get rid of all the idols and all the New Age stuff. It was a whole truck worth. We filled a truck with all the idols. We dumped it all at the tip, and we're ready to get baptized. I'm like, all right, fantastic. In fact, earlier this year, not just the two ladies, but in one instance, some of the kids, another instance, her husband later got baptized too, and then they came to me and they said, look, we'd love to redo our vows. when we got married, it was a pagan, ungodly ceremony, and we want to do everything in our lives right. Would you walk us through that process? Could we renew our vows in the sight of God and build our marriage upon the truth of who He is? I said, absolutely. What a special moment to see the way that Jesus transforms lives. Had someone else who came to the church again, who was caught up in the middle of New Age to the extent that it was very regular for this person to have encounters with demons, saying things and all these crazy, crazy manifestations and stuff. And in the midst of one of those moments, in a really dark period, Jesus appeared and said, no idea who Jesus was. Jesus appeared to this person and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So as you can imagine, this person was in church the next Sunday, never been to church before. Similar thing, came to the front, said, I've just met Jesus. I need to give surrender my life to Him, and I want to get baptized. Praise God. We had a young guy who was, again, this is not this year, last year, who was grew up in a Muslim household. He was in his 20s. Just in a period in his life where he was lost and searching and hungering for something real, he found himself through a whole random series of events just out on the corner here in Fishwick and saw the sign for the church building. Never been into a church in his life. He could hear that the music was going, singing was happening. In fact, as the story was told, there was an older lady in the church who arrived slightly later. She's always there on time. She's like, I don't know what happened. I'm always there early for church. Just one of those people. Praise God for those people who are always there 10 minutes before start time. But she's like, I was running late. It was just this whole series of events. She was running half an hour late for church, which of course was a divine setup. So she arrives. She sees this guy just pacing around up outside in the car park. And she says, do you want to come in? He's like, well, yes, I do, but how do I do it? Like, do I need to do something? What's the system here? You know, do I need to, how does the whole thing work? She's like, no, just come on in. And sat in the seat, and then the moment this lady sat next to him, the moment the service finished, he came forward. He's like, this is it. I need to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. The cool story with him as well is he had a younger brother who he lived with, and it was a very strict Muslim house. And so we were talking to him. He's like, I need to tell my brother about Jesus, but I can't bring a Bible into the house. That's forbidden. I can't mention the name of Jesus. There's no way I can't do anything. And so we said, well, let's pray. And then he came back a few years later. He's like, you are not going to believe what happened. And his younger brother was into video games. And then as this kid was playing video games, and it was one of those ones with interactive chat, someone who to this day doesn't know who it was, doesn't know if it was a friend or a random person or who knows, something just supernatural, sent a message to this guy's brother, mentioned him by name, and said, I've got to tell you this. I just had a dream, and in the dream, Jesus was rescuing people from this flames of fire, and he called you by name. He said, trust in me, and I'll deliver you from the fire. This is to the little brother. This little brother's shaken up. And it happened that particular week. We had a Sunday night meeting, which we were doing once a month at that stage. I've never seen someone so quick saying, I've got to get saved, quick. Can you tell me? Jesus said he's going to save me from fire. We had someone this year who was driving past, hadn't been to church since they were very, very young. They saw the sign. Praise God for our gospel message here, for God so loved the world on the cross. And that was it for them. God convicted their hearts. They came the very next Sunday, straightforward down the aisle. I want to surrender my life to Jesus. We could tell some others. We've got some coming up. We did a lot of round of baptisms recently and hoping to get some of them in our testimony video for our Thanksgiving service. But here's the point. The thing that I love about all of those stories from the last few years is that there was no overt witnessing. Praise God for witnessing. But it wasn't. There's nobody that could claim any credit. There was no clever evangelism strategy. There was nothing other than this divine stirring of God, than this moment where God is just moving. Whether it's here, whether it's in, the secular, all of these stories of just strange and interesting encounters of the Lord. The only conclusion that I could have is to ask the question Justin Brierley did. Is this what we're witnessing? Is there a rumbling of revival? Is there a turning of the tide? Is there this generation that's hungry? Is God doing something in that space? And there is, I believe, these moments when the Lord passes by and he waits to see what our response is. What will our response be? Will we be happy to sort of lie in the streets with the spectators and kind of watch from a distance and, well, yeah, well, you know, we'll kind of be a part of it, but just a spectator? Or will we be those who, throughout Scripture and throughout church history, have grabbed a hold of something that God is doing and cry with that unquenchable yearning, Jesus, have mercy on us. If you're moving, we want to be a part of it. Have mercy upon us. Move in our church. Move in our city. Move in our nation, we pray. We got someone to come forward for the worship. Let me just finish with one story. I was listening to a testimony this past week, just talking about what God's doing in different places. I'm always encouraged by just hearing. Hearing stories, hearing what the Lord's up to, hearing people's hearts as they press in to seek the Lord. And there's a podcast, I think I've mentioned it before, Mark Sayers and his wife Trudy from Red Church, also who are part of the launching team for 24/7 prayer. But Mark has a podcast called the Rebuilders Podcast, well worth looking up. And amongst, he does a lot of cultural commentary on that particular podcast, but also some testimony. So he was interviewing a guy by the name of Al Gordon. Now, Al's a pastor from London, and he was talking about what the Lord's doing in London. And Al was also mentioning Pete Hughes from another very similar church, KXC or King's Cross Church in London, both young, both great churches. In fact, we went to King's Cross Church last year when we happened to be in London. It was we went to a bunch of churches. That was their favorite because all the kids got free Starbucks. So my teenagers were, Dad, this is the church. We're never going anywhere else. But great, you know, great church, both out of sort of the Anglican space, both pressing in to seek the Lord. But Al was sharing this testimony that he had gone over to Asbury last year when there was just kind of this move of the Holy Spirit in that particular area, and sharing some of his encounters, including this moment. He said, as soon as I walked into the building, the chapel where these services were taking place, he's like, there was just this profound awakening of hunger. He's like, I was ruined for anything else. In fact, as he went on and shared his testimony, he said, I was flying back to London on the plane just in tears, saying, Lord, I can never do normal church again. I can never do church without your presence. Take all the programs, take all of the peripherals. If you're not in it, Jesus, if your presence is not in it, then I don't want a bar of it. But he was talking about this moment where he'd gone forward at the front. He's like, that was what it was marked by. This outpouring at the Asbury University was, it was very simple, it's very humble, but just this sense of repentance, this people coming forward and just reconnecting with God and re-engaging and being reinvigorated in their faith. And so he went forward, and next to him at the altar happened to be this guy, Pete Hughes, another pastor from London. And Pete kind of put his arm around him and he said, we were friends, but professional friends, if you know what I mean. It's like we'd get on great, we'd do stuff together, but there was still kind of this spirit of competition. It's like if they were doing the Ten Commandments, we'd do the 11 Commandments, you know, just to make sure we were always one step ahead. It's like in this moment with Pete having his arm around him, Pete just prayed and said, God, we need this in London. We need a move of your spirit. He said, Lord, would you do something in London and would you begin it at Al's church? That's what Pete prayed. And he's like, in that moment, it was just like the walls came down and it was a humbling thing of that sense of pursuing the Lord together as God's people. Aside from denominations, aside from competition. He said they went back to London. The very first thing that he did when he got back there, this is Al, said, I called Pete. I said, we've got to do something. Let's call a prayer meeting. And even though these two churches are relatively large churches, London speaking is like, as all pastors know, the one way you clear the room is you call a prayer meeting. It's like for a big church like us, we'd be stoked if we got 20, 30 people along to a prayer meeting. We thought that was amazing. But it's like we've got to do this. We've got this hunger and we've got to press in to know the Lord. So Al called Pete. I said, let's do it. It was one day notice. So they announced it on the Sunday. They said, we're just getting together, getting some churches together. We're going to do a prayer meeting in London. And he said, you wouldn't believe it. We were hoping, 100, maybe 200 people max. That'd be amazing for London standards. It's like we rocked up there to open the doors that night and the queue was stretching down the street. It's 1,000 young people. And he's like, it wasn't just a quiet kind of placid prayer meeting. We opened the doors and people rushed in there, and that's become a pattern now. Thousands of young people. He said, in his own words, he said, I don't believe this has ever happened before in our generation in London. Thousands of young people praying into the night and through the night, just with a renewed hunger to seek the Lord. See, there's these moments when the Lord passes by, where there's a heightened expectancy, an unusual hunger, extraordinary prayer, and unexpected unity. And I want to encourage us this morning. I want us to be one of those people. If the Lord is stirring something, a people who won't just sit passively by, who won't be the people saying, well, just quieten down, just go a bit easy. Not too much passion. This is church. Come on, we're here to watch the parade. We're here to just spectate from a distance. Somebody else's, just keep it, keep a lid on it. I want us to be a people that God sparks something within us, where the only response is we are convinced of our need of Him, where we're convicted and gripped with this passion to pray and cry out, who will not let anybody quieten us, but will live with that awakened call, Lord, would you have mercy upon us? Awaken our hearts, awaken a cry, come and do what only you can do. Thank you to that baby. I'll take it. Awaken a cry. We must have you. Our only hope, it's not programs. Preaching's wonderful, but it's not preaching alone without the power and the presence. Passionate cry. It stops at nothing. Let them quieten us down. Let's be that church that everyone's like, gosh, just tell them to settle down a little. It's Vision Church. Passionate in our pursuit of Jesus, of grabbing a hold of Him and making Him known. Amen. Would you like to stand? Let me pray. Let me pray. Father, I just thank you for the many testimonies that we read in Scripture. We see throughout church history those men and those women who lived with an impassioned cry to know you and to see you move. From the Habakkuks to Bartimaeus to Jonathan Edwards, so moved by the state of the young people, he had to preach the gospel. Make your name known. To Evan Roberts, just a young man, 26, with this burden to see you move. And Father, I pray that you would awaken that same kind of hunger in our hearts. A boldness to confess your name, that your name is great and mighty, that your name is salvation, that you died to redeem the sons of men and all whom you'd call to know you. An awakened cry that nothing will dampen or diminish a hunger that responds to who you are and what you've done. A hunger that will move your heart. Lord, have mercy upon us. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us. And come and do what only you can do in Canberra, Lord. Come and move in our church. Come and move in the church down the road. Come and move in the lives and churches of all who would call upon your name in this day and this time. May there be a great awakening. We pray in your wonderful name, Jesus. Your wonderful, mighty name.